Praise God. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And Father, we're just so grateful for the comfort that we find in the Scriptures. And we acknowledge and we readily receive the very truth that you're coming back to bring your church home. We thank you that we can be called the bride of Christ. And help us to honor you with our lives that have been purchased with your own shed blood. Our lives are not our own. We thank you for the great price paid that we might belong to you. And as we just sang, Lord, teach us your ways. Help us to understand more about you today and more about ourselves, that we might surrender all to your lordship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. What a blessing. Those of you that are visiting us today, we're so glad that you're here. For those of you that are returning, I'm delighted to see you today, too. What a joy it is. Good morning. And the Lord has been good to us, hasn't he? He's always good. And you know, I think of the times that we're in right now, it should be no surprise. We live in perilous times. But don't for a second think that Jesus is not in control. He's in control of all things. So look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. And he'll provide for you all that you need to navigate through these, they're troubled waters, let's face it. But you know, we have a hope in Christ. We have a promise from God that all that call upon the name of the Lord Christ Jesus will be saved. And we're counting on Christ every single day of our lives to do the things that he says he will do. But you know what? He's also looking for our cooperation too. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. The authority of Jesus. And we're going to be touching on this today, just one verse, and we'll continue on in this passage in Matthew 21 next week, should the Lord tarry. He might come back and bring us home during the service, tonight, tomorrow, the next day. Who knows? He knows. We don't know, and there's those that predict when he's going to return, but you know what? You can immediately say, that's a lie, because the Word of God says that no one knows except the Father. And one day soon, he's going to dispatch his son, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to call his bride home. And I pray that each of us belong to him. Matthew 21, verse 23. The authority of Jesus. And we know that the authority of Jesus is questioned all the time, don't we? But that's nothing new. I mean, in Jesus' day, his authority was questioned continually. But we're going to be studying verse 23 today, and remember where we are in the Scriptures. This is the very last week before Jesus' crucifixion. Once again, he's being challenged by the religious authorities. And we see what we're going to see anyhow is the Jewish Sanhedrin coming into play here today. Those that had some level of authority. They had authority over the religious lives of those in Jerusalem, those that would go to the temple. And to some degree, they had some political control and authority as well. But listen to this, family. They had no authority over a human soul as much as they thought they might. They could dictate and regulate worship in Jerusalem. They had the authority to put people out of the synagogue should they choose to do so. That was all based on their level of authority. They would regulate what took place in a temple. And what we saw previously, early in this chapter, there were money changers. Remember that Jesus threw out of the temple those that took the secular money, the coins, and that wasn't good enough for the temple, according to the authorities. So there would be these money changers to take their money, convert it to temple money or sacred money, and of course there'd be a markup, right? Yeah, nobody does anything for nothing. That was their attitude. So there was a markup involved. And Jesus took exception to that. But not only that, there were those that were selling doves as sacrifices. And of course, again, it was all merchandising. It was all about a money-making opportunity. But that's not what the kingdom of God is about, is it? No, we've come together to worship Jesus, aren't we? We're here to worship our King. We're here to praise Him and glorify His name and to learn of Him too. And I want to learn about Him today. The things that took place in that temple, they were authored by this ruling body under their jurisdiction. But again, the authority that we're going to see today is the authority of Jesus Christ and belongs only to Him. Here's what the Apostle John said in chapter 5, verse 22. He said, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto His Son." That should be striking. Because most people think they use the word and the term, the title God, very, very loosely, don't they? God could be defined as many things, but you know what? There is one true God, there is one true and living God, and He has given all authority and judgment over to Jesus Christ. And if He has given all judgment to Jesus, then what does it mean to us? That we better pay attention to what Jesus says. He's the one we have to please, and He has availed Himself through the cross to sinful mankind to provide for us the opportunity to be forgiven of sin and to be able to come to Him and express our need, to express our heart that, "Jesus, I need You. Lord, save me." And apart from that, judgment. No one would, in their right mind, would want to experience the judgment of Jesus Christ, the judgment of God, when He has given us everything that we need in order to be saved. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both the body and the soul in hell." Now listen, family, when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the gospel, the truth of God's word, that pierces and stirs a person's heart to salvation. It's not about what I do. It's not about what you do. It's the word of God, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, that affects a human soul. And along with that, when a person comes to Christ and is saved, born again, we now fall under a new authority, and that is the authority of Jesus. And you know, that's why so many people are not interested in salvation, because they don't understand the beauty, the blessing, the richness of life in Christ and the submission to His authority. But it's such a beautiful thing to be able to submit to our God, knowing that everything that He has planned for us is for our ultimate good. It's always for good. He works what? All things together for the good to those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Not our purpose, His purpose. And when we're walking according to His purpose, our purpose will be to glorify our Savior. And you know, as Christians, we can't fail to recognize and obey the authority of Christ's rule over each of our lives. You see, we're called to obedience. And it's based on the new ownership that we're under, born again by the Holy Spirit of God. We are under God's authority. But let's face it. Man has a tendency, a natural tendency, because we're born with a sin nature, we have a natural tendency to rebel against God's authority. Well, to rebel against authority in general. From little child's, you know, in their young ages, they want to rebel against their parents' authority. Want to rebel against teachers' authority, you name it. We have this natural tendency to rebel against authority, but there's one authority that we can't rebel against, and that is God's authority. And what we're going to find in today's passage, you know, over the centuries, you know, we're looking back a couple thousand years, but the heart of man hasn't changed, has it? It's just the same. So we also see in today's society, there's a question of God's divine authority, isn't there? God's authority is minimized, but not only questioned and minimized, but in many ways, there's a blatant disregard in so many areas of life. And in every single case where there's a blatant disregard or a minimization, it stands against God's holy word. 100% of the time. So it seems in this passage today that the challenge by the religious authorities then comes quite natural. And more naturally today, I believe, as we proceed further and further and further away from God's truth. That's why every single day, let me encourage you, family, be in the Word of God. You're not going to get truth anywhere else. Truth comes from the Word. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So these religious authorities, rebellion against God's authority. And here's where it comes from. And it's for us too. You see, they trusted in their own righteousness. When a person trusts in their own righteousness rather than the righteousness of Christ, what happens is they or we grant ourselves authority. Not trusting in Christ, I'm the authority, and it becomes self-rule, doesn't it? And there could be an outward coding. There could be an outward appearance of holiness and reverence. But at the heart level, their elevated view of self produces a low level of God. And therefore, it's a challenge to God's authority. Again, some of it's blatant, some of it is very subtle. Paul the Apostle wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, and he said, it's subtle. And he said, talked about having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And he said, from such turn away. So Paul warns us in the last days, men shall have a form of godliness by denying the power of godliness. In a form of godliness, it means this. It means a resembling. It means there's an appearance of it, but it's not the real thing. An appearance of godliness is only an illusion. On my phone right now, I have a photo of Jackie on it. But you know what? It's not really her. It looks like her, but it's only an image. And in the last days, men shall have a form of godliness. And speaking of the form of godliness, the word godliness, it's very interesting. It's kind of alarming. It's the Greek word eusebia. Refers to the gospel scheme. A fake, false gospel. There will be a form or appearance of the gospel. A church building might look like a church. It might behave like a church, might even sound like a church, but apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sharing of it, it's just an appearance. And because it's just an appearance, because it's simply a shadow, it denies the power that God has made available through it. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 through 24, Paul said this, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom or a form of godliness. But we preach Christ crucified." Amen? We must. "Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." So why should the preaching of the gospel be of primary importance? Here's why. So that souls will get saved. There's no other reason. Paul the Apostle said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," and that word "it" means it and it alone. Don't forget that. Singular. "It and it alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." I'm so thankful that he included the Greeks, the Gentiles. I'm one. So thankful to the Lord. And listen, family, if you really, really care about people coming to Christ, then you must share the gospel. Otherwise, it's just a form of godliness without the power of God. It's trying to treat somebody with lung cancer with a cough drop. It's not going to happen. And you see, family, if pastors behind the pulpits won't preach the gospel of Christ and extend, and they try to extend salvation without the gospel, what is it? It's a form of godliness denying the power. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Here's the gospel, family. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. Yes, he was placed in a tomb. But, and here's the victory, he rose again the third day according to those same scriptures. This is vital. It's vital for salvation. So if we don't preach the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the scriptures instruct, Paul said, from such, turn away. I can't tell you how many times, and honestly, I'm not trying to be critical, but I think our eyes need to be opened. I can't tell you how many times I've heard invitations for people to be saved that make no mention of the gospel, no mention of the pure and holy shed blood of Jesus Christ to take away sin. Many just say, just come to Jesus. That's not what it's about. It's a form of godliness. And it's very, very heartbreaking to see people getting deceived into thinking that based on just saying, I'm going to come to Jesus, that they're forgiven. That's nothing more than an emotional plea without the divine power. There's nothing behind it. But some might argue, I don't want people to get nervous or grossed out by the mentioning of blood. Well, we better. This is what my Bible says. And yours does too. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. It has to be about the blood of Christ shed for us. Hebrews 9:22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of innocent blood. And that's Jesus' blood. There is no salvation apart from the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, where his blood was shed for you and for me for the remission of our sin. And again, Paul calls it a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such, he said, turn away. And you know what? I believe that if people took the Word of God seriously, which we need to, if we read our Bibles regularly, daily, studied the Word, pray for understanding, and then make a decision to obey, there would be a mass exodus from those that are being entertained by a false gospel. Because the Holy Spirit moves in and through his word, doesn't he? That's why we have to be in the word. And you know what? The devil will make a person quite comfy in their deception, won't he? You don't need that. You don't need the word. He'll take that cradle you're lying in and rock you to sleep. You know? We need to trust in the word of God. We need to trust in the Lord of the word and what he says always. So back to today's passage, and we're going to get into verse 23 in just a second. Jesus was teaching in the temple, and in the middle of what he was sharing, in the middle of his lesson, the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, they interrupted him. And here's what we find in verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? By what authority are you doing the things which you've done? Don't you know that you're not the one in charge? This is what they're saying. But we are in charge. And you can kind of picture them in their robes, you know, the arms folded and the hands in the sleeves, swaggering in. Who? Who gave you the authority? Implying that they had not given Jesus the authority to speak in the temple, and that he's out of line and needed to just move on. By what authority doest thou these things? What things is he talking about? Well, in this chapter so far, Matthew is recounting and he's narrating the last week prior to Jesus' crucifixion. So let's look what happened briefly over the last week so we can understand what they're talking about. Now, earlier in the week, Jesus entered into Jerusalem, remember, on the back of a donkey? It was his triumphal entry. Jesus was praised and acknowledged as Messiah by the people. And they said this, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus at this time didn't silence their cries, did he? It was time. It was the first time that he received their praises. Verse 15 said the religious leaders, they were sore displeased. They weren't happy with the praises going to Jesus. Why? They wanted to be praised. Another one of, quote unquote, these things that Matthew is referring to, again, Jesus turned the tables in the temple. He drove out the merchandisers. He drove out the money changers. And he said, my house, not their house. He said, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And in doing so, Jesus did something. He established the parameters for temple worship, didn't he? He said, it's my house. It's a place of prayer. It's a place of worship. It's a place of praise. The religious elite, however, they had their own parameters. They waged conflict against the true purpose that Jesus spoke of, and they didn't like that. Now, to make matters worse, Jesus did something else, worse in their eyes. It says he healed the blind and the lame. Those that came to the temple, he demonstrated his deity. He demonstrated his authority. And the members of the Sanhedrin, well, they thought they carried all the authority. But none of them had the authority to heal or bring sight to the blind or to strengthen the lame. No wonder they're nervous. They're challenged. The one that received the worship as God, the one that demonstrated authority, was right there in the midst of them, standing right before them. But they were blinded by selfish ambition, weren't they? And the lust for power. They wanted people to look at them, to look upon them with reverence and to honor their authority. But they were sensing that they were losing control. So they had a plan. Let's undermine this one called Jesus. Let's undermine his authority so that they could accuse him of wrongdoing and challenge his authority as Lord. Now, they asked a two-part question. It says this in verse 23, the first part, but what by what authority doest thou these things? In the second part, who gave you this authority? What is the nature of your authority and where did it come from? You see, there was no higher religious authority in Israel than the Sanhedrin. And they knew the authority that this man claims they didn't give to him. So then where did it come from? But the truth of the matter is this, and we're going to talk about this more next week, Lord willing. They knew the correct answer, but they tried to trap Jesus. And Jesus saw right through it. He understood their trap. Because if he said that his authority was a divine in nature and direct from God, they would have accused Jesus of blasphemy. We're going to get into that in detail next week. They weren't seeking the truth. John the Baptist had already declared the truth when he said that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. They knew of his reputation, didn't they? Jesus didn't operate in a vacuum. He didn't operate in a closet. He was right out in the open. They knew what took place. They saw the miracles. They heard of the miracles. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. There was plenty of evidence of Jesus' messiahship that they chose to overlook. Previously, they accused him of being a devil. We saw that in Matthew chapter 10. They were present at every single turn, watching, planning, plotting against our Savior. You see, if there was another authority, then they would lose their authority. They would have to give it up no matter what the cost. And you know, it makes me think about, or causes me to think about the struggle for power in our own nation. There's a huge power struggle on right now. But don't forget that Jesus is the power. He is the authority. We just think we have it, right? He's got it. But what we see is to the detriment of the citizens of our nation. People trying to do anything and everything, including harming the citizens of our country in order to get their way. And it seems as though they'll do anything they can to alter the balance of power and the flow of authority. Now, is it because they're just wicked people? No. This is a spiritual battle. We need to understand that. The root of it all, it's the enemy. And it produces godlessness. It produces selfishness and a desire for self-rule, not God-rule. That's nothing new either. In the book of Judges, it tells us this in chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Sounds kind of like today. And in these days, Jesus is not being enthroned for the most part. And then every man did that which was right in their own eyes. I do it my way. Don't need them. Don't need that. Don't need Jesus. I'm going to do it my way. But the question is this, is Jesus king or isn't he? Let me say this, and you're going to repeat it with me. Jesus Christ is king. Jesus is king, and every single person will bow before him as king and sovereign ruler. Every single person. The day will come when Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, is going to come to pass. And here's what it says. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him, speaking of Jesus, a name which is above every name. There's no greater name, is there? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to take this passage for the rest of the message today and talk about the authority of Jesus Christ. And there's two major points I'd like to make regarding his authority. And the first is this, subjection to his authority. And the second, the profession of his authority. So the first, the subjection to his authority. Now, when we talk about subjection to the authority of Jesus Christ, who are we talking about? Verse 10 says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. The name of Jesus. Everyone will bow to that. If you have a King James Bible, you'll see that the word things is italicized. The name of Jesus, every knee will bow at things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. It means that the word was added for clarity. But it's really a very poor addition. It should read those, not things. Those, and there's three groups mentioned. Those in heaven, which are the angels. Those that are redeemed of the ages, so the heavenly host is in subjection to Jesus. Yes, in heaven. The heavenly host. We see those above described as a heavenly host. Verse 10 also mentioned those in or on the earth. And he's speaking there of the redeemed and the unredeemed on the earth. Two categories, redeemed, unredeemed. Well, who are the redeemed? We are. Yeah, those that have been cleansed of sin by Christ and Christ alone, born again followers of Jesus Christ. Who are the unredeemed? It's everyone else. So the earth consists of the redeemed, the saved, and the unredeemed, the unregenerate or unsaved. There's none in between. No in between. Either you're saved or you're not. There's no such thing as a person that's kind of saved. Or kind of redeemed, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from not some of my sin, but all of my sin. It'd be like trying to describe a woman as kind of pregnant. Well, you either are or you aren't. Right? There's no in between. But you know, there's no in between, and that's good news. And the good news is this, that those are not redeemed can be redeemed. And it's God's desire that they would. So that there's those in heaven, verse 10 tells us this. There's those that are on the earth, and it also describes those that are under the earth. And that can only speak of one other place. It's a place that no one likes to talk about, but we must, because Jesus talks about it. It's a place called hell. And for those that are in hell, it's the eternal dwelling place of Satan, the fallen angels that have rebelled against the authority of God in heaven. And those that rebelled against the authority of God in heaven speaks of the archangel Lucifer. You remember Lucifer? He rebelled against God and did not worship him as God. He refused to subject himself to God's authority. And here's what happened. Isaiah 14 describes this to us. In verses 12 through 15, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" He was a worship leader in heaven. And he fell. "How art thou fallen? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart." You notice he didn't say it out loud. He said it in his heart. He said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Yet God says, "Thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." There's one striking word in there used over and over again, or two words, "I will." He wanted his way. He desired to be worshipped, and God said, "Uh-uh, it's not happening." And you know, that's his desire today too. He hasn't changed. The same plan. He wants to be worshipped as God. But his headquarters is hell. So because he chose to rebel against God, God committed him to hell. So then hell was created for Satan and for the fallen angels. Matthew 25, verse 41 says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, hell wasn't designed for us, for people. God has made a way for mankind, sinful mankind, to come to him. But a decision needs to be made. So this eternal abode, this under the earth, speaks of the unredeemed that pass from this life here on earth into the eternally unredeemed state. Those that have rejected the free offer of salvation that God has provided through his son Jesus. We see it in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. We don't need to get into that today, but make a note and read that passage over. And what it speaks of is this, that there's no second chance after life here on earth. There's no holding place. There's no intermediate place. There's either heaven or hell. There's no place in between, as some teach. But a decision must be made here. There's no such thing as soul sleep. There's no such thing as purgatory. And you know, I consider this to be a gospel-centered church. We must preach the gospel. We have to. What else do we have to offer people? The gospel. And people have asked me, why do week after week you extend an invitation for salvation? The answer is simple. No one knows the exact moment of death except God. And that means this, if you were to die today apart from Christ, you would end up in the place described in his passage as torment, tormented by the eternal flame. But God in his grace, he loves you too much to allow any of us to go yet one more day without providing another opportunity to be his redeemed here on earth. That's how good he is. Hebrews 3:15 says, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in a day of provocation or rebellion. So, who is to be in subjection to Jesus, to the authority of Jesus? It tells us those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. That means that every person, man, woman, and child, Every heavenly angel ever created will be in subjection to Jesus Christ. The question is, when? When? We've looked at the who. How about the what? What will they, all of mankind and angel kind, be doing? And we just read it in Philippians, in the book of Philippians. It says, every knee should bow. And if you look at the interpretation of that, it means every knee will bow. Every knee. Let's look at the word bow for a moment. It means to bend, such as at the knee. And although it gives us a mental picture, it's really, the act itself speaks loudly and clearly as an act of reverence. It's an act of respect. It's an act of submission. It's an act of subjection to authority. So what's being said in this act is not so much the physical act, but it's an act of the heart and an act of the will. Think about Jesus. He gave us an example of subjection to authority. Who was he in subjection to? Well, it tells us that it's his Father in heaven. John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And remember when Jesus was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said this, as we find in Matthew 26:39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In verse 42 of the same chapter, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. So the big question is this. While you're yet alive, whose authority are you under? There's two choices. It's either yours or God's. Your authority or God's authority. Hebrews 2:8 tells us this. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in it he put in all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, not all have subjected themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ. Are you the redeemed living under God's authority, or the unredeemed living under your own authority, which is rebellion? And you can't have both. You can't say I'm in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm in subjection to my own authority. If you're in subjection to your own authority, even a little bit, you're under your authority. So the question is, are you willing, are you able to take that which you have placed yourself under, your own authority, and give it to Jesus Christ? This is what we need. This is what changes lives, isn't it? And God will give you the power and the grace to do that. And sometimes surrendering is not easy. You know, sometimes we hold things together with a clenched hand, don't we? And it's hard sometimes to open up and let go. But God will give you the strength to do it. God's desire is that all would become saved. Here's what the scriptures tell me and tell you. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men, how many? All men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Maybe you need to underline that in your Bible. Who will have all men be saved. God wants all men to be saved. And don't for a moment be deceived by anyone that tells you that God has pre-selected certain ones to go to heaven and certain ones to go to hell. What kind of a God would that be? His desire is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I can't think of another possible explanation of that. Continuing on, we can't stop there. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave himself a ransom. He paid the price for every single person. And it tells me that if Jesus died for everybody, that he wants all people to be saved. Same thing said in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, or toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, that's God's desire. His desire for you. His desire for your loved ones. His desire for your family, for your friends, for your neighbors, that person that you can't stand. God's heart's a lot bigger than mine, I'll tell you that. And I am so thankful that he's willing that none would perish and that all would come to repentance. So God is pleading with us to come to him, to turn from self-rule and establish God rule for our own eternal good. So we talked about subjection to God's authority. I want to take a moment, and it won't take too long, to talk about the profession of his authority. The profession of his authority. And again, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that. We just read it. Let's go back here and take a peek at that. Well, if you're about, here it is. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Every tongue. Not only will every person and every angel bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ, but he's telling us here that every person will vocalize it. Everyone. Even those that have blasphemed and cursed the name of Jesus will bless him by faith or by force. By faith is here. By force, if it's after you pass. Every knee, every tongue will confess. Every tongue, without exception, regardless of language, will declare the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the word confess means that everyone will agree with God and confess with words and publicly declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is master, he is ruler, he is judge, and he is authority. One day, the entire universe will publicly declare and openly acknowledge Jesus as Lord, agreeing with God the Father regarding the testimony which he has given concerning his Son. Now don't for a moment think that this passage teaches that ultimately all the lost will be saved. Many cults teach that. There's no passage in Scripture that teaches that the future reconciliation for the lost. The entire creation will one day confess Jesus as Lord, but only those who do so during this life will be saved by their confession. That's why the Bible said today is the day of salvation. If today you've heard his voice, harden not your heart. The book of Romans, chapter 10, tells us this in verses 9 through 11, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He's not leaving any question here, is he? Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You see, confession, family, must be made here in order to be saved. Every person will have his or her day in court. So please, by the grace of God, don't fight against God. The Bible warns us against that. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe unto him that strives with his maker. It's really no coincidence that a great deal of mankind denies the creation account. because they believe that if there's no creator, there's no creation, then I'm not in subjection to the creator, because there is none. Woe unto them that strives with his maker. If I don't believe there's a maker, then I'm not going to strive against him. But it seals the fate of a person to hell. That's why he said, woe. Don't strive with God anymore. If you've been striving against God in some way, some fashion, some area of your life, submit to him and his authority willingly. One way or another, Jesus will be Lord because he is Lord. He is Lord of all. The problem isn't on his end. The problem is on our end. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. What a good God we serve. He's saying, don't try to hide your sin. Don't try to cover it up. Adam and Eve did that. But God is gracious. He was gracious to them. He brought a blood sacrifice way back in the book of Genesis, and he said, that's going to point to my son on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But it requires that we submit to him, to his authority, and be bathed and cleansed in his shed blood. Is there any reason that any of you are not willing to submit to Jesus and be saved? I've asked that question a lot of times to a lot of people. And some say, well, I'm just not ready. But I wonder, what's it going to take to have a person be ready? We've seen very difficult circumstances in people's lives. We've seen tragedy in people's lives. And we wonder, what's it going to take? If that didn't bring that person to Christ, what will cause them to submit to his authority? And I don't have an answer for that. But God does. And I know this, that he is beckoning to sinful man day in and day out, 7 days a week, to come to him, to receive his love. I'm not ready, some say. Not ready for what? Not ready to give up your own authority, or maybe not ready to receive, let's look at it another way, not ready to receive the blessing. Not ready to receive a life of abundance. He only has great things established for us. John 10:10 says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we see the evidence of that, don't we? We see it in living color today. But Jesus said this, I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. Before I came to Christ, I didn't believe that. But now that I know Jesus, I surely can't deny it. I would never attempt to deny it. Jesus has been good to me. And he will always be good to me. And he'll always be good to you. And it's his goodness that leads a person to repentance. It doesn't say his iron fist. It doesn't say his threat of judgment. It's not, judgment isn't a threat, it's a reality. But he doesn't threaten us. He draws us. The Bible says he draws us with cords of love. Love. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's kind. He's generous. He's incredible. And he is life-giving. Life more abundant. Family, Jesus Christ is the authority over all. Come on back next week. There's more coming. But the important thing is that we, you and I, we make that decision today to submit to the authority, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That authority will never change because Jesus never changes. Who has to change? It's us. We have to change. We need to submit to that glorious, wonderful, holy authority that sets our feet upon a rock so that when the storms in life come, and they will continue coming, We know we can stand firm on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. We can trust our future to Him. So that any of the things that are taking place in life around us, yeah, they're there. We acknowledge them, but we're not going to worry about them, are we? No, because we have hope. We're a people of hope. We are a people of promise. And you know, family, that's what people around you need to see. You know, there's so much bickering. There's so much discussion. There's so much going on in our world. It's so negative, isn't it? But we don't need to camp there. We need to camp in the reality of who Christ is. That we can look unto Jesus, who has authored our faith, and that will finish our faith. We have nothing to fear. For if God is for us, who could be against us? The world could stand against us, but it doesn't matter. Jesus stands with us. And He's taking us home one day. And for this, I am so grateful. Now listen, if you're uncertain of your eternity at this point, if you haven't come before God humbly and asked Him to forgive you of your sin and to know that when you ask Him that He will, if you've been living under your own authority and haven't yet surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, now is a great time. Now is a perfect time because God has met you here right now where you are. And I know He's been ministering to your heart. Because that's the way God's Holy Spirit works. We've been trying to honor God in the Word. You've been trying to honor God with our very hearts and lives and sharing the good news. Will you respond to that good news today? Will you respond? And it is good news. The gospel means good news. It's not bad news. It's great news. Would you come to Jesus today? And I'm not going to twist an arm. I can't. But if the Holy Spirit of God is compelling you, then you need to respond, okay? And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. But Jesus is looking for hearts. You know, a prayer doesn't change anything unless your heart is right. You have to want to change. So if your heart is on the verge of changing, if you have that hunger for Jesus, if you have that desire to be saved, you know, God's going to honor that. So if you'd pray with me, please. And then we'll share the Lord's table together. And Father, I want to come to you today. And you've made it so clear to my heart this morning that you love me and you have a great and glorious plan for me, a future and a hope. I realize that when you laid your life down on the cross and you poured out your blood, that you did it for me. And I'm asking you, Jesus, please cleanse me of my sin. Forgive me from all of my sin, and I trust in the finished work of the cross. I agree with you that you came to save me. I trust you with my life. I invite you into my heart right now and ask that you would provide for me a brand new life, a brand new start. They set you in a grave, but you rose again to new life. I pray that you would raise me up to new life right now. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. Amen.